If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to open up to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 11 today. But before we get into our passage today, I have one of the more challenging questions that I think I've ever asked you. It's deep and probing, and you may not want to share. But how many of you have ever, at some point in your life, broken a law? So I'm not sure which joke to go with, whether the joke about those of you who are not raising your hand and you're lying, or the joke about how quick some of your hands went up. Anyway, well, whether it's because you had a rebellious streak or perhaps broke a law that you were unaware of, most of us, either intentionally or out of ignorance, have been on the wrong side of the law at one point of our lives or another. Perfectly keeping the law is no easy task, especially when there are so many and sometimes some very obscure laws that are on the books. Let me give you a couple examples of some of these obscure laws that you may have broken unbeknownst to you. In Massachusetts, singing, playing only part of, remixing, or dancing to the national anthem is punishable by a fine of up to $100. So just sing it straight, people. In South Brunswick, Maine, it's illegal to park in front of Dunkin' Donuts because those spots are reserved for police officers only. That is a bad stereotype right there. There is a Kansas law that states it is illegal to catch fish with your bare hands. You can also, it is prohibited to hunt rabbits from a motorboat. Apparently, if you just paddle or canoe, you can do whatever you want. In Delaware, it's a misdemeanor to sell, barter, or offer the fur of a domestic dog or cat, and any product that's made in whole or in part may result in a fine of $2,500 and a ban from owning a dog or cat for 15 years after conviction. Clearly, this is not where Cruella de Vil lives. In Arkansas, they made it illegal for pinball machines to give away more than 25 free games in one sitting. They made that law specifically for me because I'm very good at pinball. But according to the Arkansas state legislature, the statute aims to prohibit the machines that encourage gambling. Are there pinball games that are giving out money that I'm not aware of? All right, anyway. In Minnesota, any contest where contestants have to try to capture a greased or oiled pig is illegal. If the pig has nothing on it, it's perfectly fine. You can chase a regular old pig, you just can't oil him up. It's a law in Washington that you cannot attach a vending machine to a utility pole without prior consent from the utility company. So I couldn't leave here and the Pepsi machine that's strapped to the telephone pole out there, that would be illegal in Washington. And finally, also from Washington State, killing Bigfoot was a felony at one point and punishable by 5 years in prison. Now, the law has been amended to say that Bigfoot is now considered an endangered species. Thus, killing and trapping Bigfoot is still illegal, but the fines have been reduced greatly. So, well, today we're going to continue our study of 1 Timothy by looking at the role of the Old Testament law. In our passage this morning, we're going to explore the struggle that the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was working, was having with the Old Testament law. And we're also going to take some time to understand its role in our doctrine and our worship today. Unlike some of the obscure laws that we just talked about, the Bible gives us a great deal of explanation about the Old Testament law's purpose, power, and even its shortcomings. And that's what we're going to explore together today. So if you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Timothy. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 11 this morning. While you're turning there, just a reminder that 1 Timothy is one of three pastoral epistles that we find in the New Testament. And unlike other Pauline letters that we find in the Bible, these letters aren't written to a congregation like the church in Rome or the church in Philippi, but pastoral epistles are written to individuals, in this case, Timothy, whom Paul has sent on assignment to the church in Ephesus. Last week we saw that Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus for the purpose of stopping false teachers who had come to power in the church. These teachers had diverted the church's focus from proclaiming the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Today we're going to continue looking at this letter from Paul to his young associate Timothy. He writes this, starting in verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Let's pray, and we're going to look at these verses together today. Heavenly Father, Lord, first and foremost, we ask for your guidance that you give through the Holy Spirit, who teaches and instructs us. Lord, as we have talked already in this epistle, we want to be people who rightly handle the word of truth, who are true teachers, not false teachers. So, Lord, I pray that you would guide us, that we would clearly understand what's being said here, what its meaning was in the context that it was given, and its meaning for us today. So guide us in our study together. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, these verses and the ones that preceded it give us a great deal of insight into what the false teachers were teaching in the church in Ephesus. If you go back one verse in 1 Timothy 1:7, Paul writes this. They, talking about these false teachers, want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. The first issue that Paul gives to Timothy here in this book is that there are false teachers that are teaching false things to a church that had put its faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And based on Paul's description of what's being taught, the Ephesian church is under attack from a mix of Jewish legalism and Gnostic mysticism. Instead of teaching salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, these false teachers were requiring both Jews and non-Jewish believers to strictly follow the Mosaic law. On top of this, their devotion to myths and endless genealogies that Paul talks about in verse 4 indicates that they were also heavily influenced by Gnostic beliefs that taught that there was deeper wisdom that was found in special or secret places in the Mosaic law. So what we have here is this combination of Jewish legalism and mysticism, and it was having a rapid and destructive impact on what was once a thriving, gospel-filled church. Now, Paul, if you recall, was an expert in the Jewish law in his days in Judaism before he came to know Jesus Christ. Since then, since coming to faith in Jesus Christ, he had become a champion of the faith. So, needless to say, Paul wasn't planning to let either the legalism or the mysticism take root in this church that he loved so much. And as a result, Paul takes verses 8 to 11 to remind Timothy, and by connection, the church in Ephesus, about the true nature and purpose of the law. And that's what we're going to look at today as we study what does the Bible teach us about the Mosaic law. And the first thing we see from these verses, and the first thing we'll look at today, is that the law is good. As followers of Jesus, we live under the New Covenant. We do not live under the Mosaic Covenant, but we live under the New Covenant that Jesus ratified with his death and resurrection. But that doesn't mean that the law that God gave Moses in Exodus is no good. Look at what it says in verse 8 with me one more time. Paul writes, "We know that the law is good if one uses it properly." And guess what? The Bible backs up Paul's claim here in multiple places. In Psalm chapter 19, verse 7, we read this. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. In Romans 7:12, Paul writes this to the church in Rome. He says, so then, the law is holy, and the commandments is holy, righteous, and good. See, the reality is that there is no dispute between the law and the gospel. In many ways, the two complement each other because they stand on the same moral ground. In fact, you could actually make the argument that the gospel of grace that we receive through Jesus Christ has an even higher moral standard than what we find in the law. Let me show you what I mean. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, Jesus says this. You've heard it said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders shall be subject to judgment. He's quoting the Old Testament law here. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. Jesus says, you know the moral standard of the Mosaic law. I tell you that God doesn't just look at what you do, he looks at what's going on in your heart. See, the gospel of grace stands on the same moral ground that the Old Testament law did, but it reminds us, hey, that God isn't just all about what you do, he's all about who you are. Jesus himself affirms the goodness of the law even as he comes to do what the law could not. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says this, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. See, understanding that the law is good has value, but understanding the purpose of the Old Testament law has an even higher value. And that's what we're going to look at next. I want to look at the purpose of the law. And that's exactly what Paul does here with Timothy. In verses 9 and 10, Paul explains a number of purposes for the Old Testament law, all of which were being misinterpreted by these false teachers in Ephesus. Look at what he says in verses 9 and 10. He writes, we know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and for rebels, for the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In these verses, and in many other places in the Bible, we get three primary purposes for the Mosaic Law. Number one, restraint. The most obvious purpose of the Old Testament law serves the same purpose that any code of law serves. It sets a standard by which God expects people to live by. Let me ask you a question. What happens in a culture where there is no code of laws or set standard of conduct? What happens? Chaos. Yeah, anarchy, chaos. If there are no rules in place, everyone does what they think is best. What usually happens to people? Yeah, it's usually chaos and anarchy. The number one purpose of that the Mosaic Law served was to give order to the lives of the people who observed it. While this part of the law may seem cold and uncaring, in a world of sin, it's also incredibly necessary. We need to have standards. We need to have order. God understood that and provided that for his people when he first made them a nation. In Galatians 3:23 says this, before coming to this faith, Paul talking about faith in Christ, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until faith had come that would be revealed. In other words, what Paul is saying, listen, the law was in place to protect us from ourselves, to lock us up from our own sin. Which leads us right into the next purpose of the law. And that was for condemnation. The Bible is clear that one of the primary purposes of the Old Testament law was to make the people in it aware of our sin. Look at what Paul writes to the church of Rome in regards to the law. In Romans 7:13, he writes this: "Did that which is good," talking about the law, "then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful." How did the people of the Old Testament know they were outside of the will and desire of God? God gave them laws that told them. He gave them instruction. If no one knows what's right and wrong, will we ever be right or wrong? Of course not. Paul says, listen, the law was in place to illustrate to us our need for saving. Our inability to obey the laws makes it clear that each and every one of us requires salvation. When we see the standard, we realize how incapable we are of keeping it. And that brings us to the third purpose of the law, and that's for sanctification. While the law reveals our sinfulness, it also reveals the heart and will of God for mankind. The Old Testament law is filled not just with do this and don't do that, but it's also filled with God's mercy and an illustration of his love for his creation. There are many statutes and rules that are in the Mosaic law that illustrate that God cares about the people who are living under the law. He's not just mindlessly bringing the gavel down on them, but when you read the law, it illustrates God's heart for those who are in need. See, even if we cannot keep it, the law reveals how God wants us to see the world and the people that are in it. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, Jesus says it this way. He says, "You are the light of the world. A town on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Don't miss that last line. What are those good deeds? Well, for the people that Jesus was talking to in this passage, they were people that were living under the Mosaic law. He hadn't gone to the cross at this point. He says, when you do the things of the Mosaic law, you know what you're doing? You're showing the world my love for them. When you put others before yourself, when you care for the needs of those who have less than you do, you are illustrating my heart for them. And you're also being the people that I've called you to be. See, the Old Testament law was powerful and it was important. It instructed us in who God is. It gives us an idea and shows us how to live. But it also makes us aware of the shortcomings that each of us have. A king had a close friend that he grew up with. And the friend had developed a habit of looking at every situation in his life, whether positive or negative, and remarking simply, "This is good." One day, the king and his friend were on a hunting expedition. On such trips, his friend would load and prepare guns for the king. He had apparently done something wrong in preparing one of the guns because after taking the gun from his friend and pulling the trigger, the gun misfired and the thumb of the king was blown off. Considering the situation, his friend remarked, "As usual, this is good." To which the king replied, "No, this is not good." And he promptly ordered his friend to jail. About a year later, the king was once again hunting, but it was in a region that he should have known to stay clear of. A local tribe of cannibals had captured him and took him to their village. They tied his hands and stacked some wood and bound him to a stake. As they were preparing to set the wood on fire and cook their catch, they noticed that he was missing a thumb. The superstitious tribe would not eat anyone who was less than whole. So they untied him and let the king go. As he returned home, he remembered that he had lost how he had lost his thumb and felt remorse for how he treated his friend. He went directly to the jail to speak with him. "You're right," the king said. "It was good that my thumb was lost." And he proceeded to tell his friend all that had happened. He said, "I am very sorry how I acted and putting you in jail for so long. It was bad for me to do that." "No," his friend replied, "this is good." "What do you mean this is good?" the king replied. "How could it have been good that I sent my friend to jail for a year?" He replied, "If I had not been in jail, I would have been with you, wouldn't I?" The law is complicated, but that doesn't mean that it isn't good. And that doesn't mean that it does not have purpose. But it does have shortcomings. And that's what Paul points out in these final verses. And that's what we're going to look at, is the shortcoming of the law. And it raises the question, if the law is good and the law is purposeful, then why did Jesus give us a new covenant? Well, Paul addresses this very point in Romans 8. In verses 3 and 4, Paul writes this about the law. "For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who did not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." See, simply put, the law makes us aware of sin, but it has no power to atone for it. Let me say that again. The law makes us aware of sin, and it makes us aware of the heart of God, but the law itself could do nothing to remedy our sin situation. In other words, because of the law, we know that we're a sinner, but it does nothing to fix that problem. Jesus came not just to make us aware of sin, but to be the payment for sin on our behalf. In Hebrews 10:1, we read this: "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship." See, the law can make you aware that you are in need of a Savior. But is the law a Savior? No. The law can't save you. You can keep all the commands of the law, but guess what? You stumble on one thing, you're still a sinner. You can keep 99.9%, but that 0.1% that you miss condemns you to hell. See, the law is good. It does a lot of really positive things. But guess what? Can it take away your sin? No. Only Jesus can do that. Galatians 3:24 says this: "So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith." See, that doesn't make the law terrible. It doesn't make it ungood. The law has many powers and many purposes. But Jesus Christ gives us what we need: salvation through him. So why would anyone go back to a law that's incapable of overcoming the sin that the law itself makes obvious to us? To be honest with you, that's a question that's asked over and over again in the New Testament. Because so often people came to Christ, and when it got tough, you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to retreat back to the Mosaic law. Hey, let's go back to what we know. I'm familiar with this. And Paul and the writer of Hebrews and many others say, what are you doing? You're going back to something that cannot save you. Let me illustrate to you what this is like. So once upon a time, I used to carry a lot of stuff around with me. when I needed to see something in the dark, I used to carry this flashlight around. All right. When I wanted to read, my backpack was full of books. When I needed to get somewhere, I printed out instructions on MapQuest. Are there some of you here who still do MapQuest? All right. Sorry, I'm not trying to make you feel bad. When I needed to take notes, I'd get my yellow pad out. I still kind of use a yellow pad a lot. But I took all my notes on a big yellow pad. When I wanted to listen to music, I popped out my CDs. I carried my Walkman around. When I needed to add something, I had a calculator that I carried around with me. Let me ask you a question. Do I still carry all these things around with me? No. What do, Chuck? I pull out my phone. I literally forgot to put my phone in my pocket because I never bring my phone up here with me. I was like, the one day I'm supposed to have my phone with me, I forgot it. But what I should do in this illustration is I would pull out my phone right now and say, why don't I carry all this stuff around with me anymore? Because I don't need to. Because I found something that allows me to have all these things in one place, right? Now, would it be wise for me to go back to all this stuff when I could have a device that does all those six things and so many more, that's a third of the size in my pocket? Of course not. And this is the argument that the Bible makes about the Old Testament law. Not that the law is useless, not that the law is evil, not that the law didn't have its purpose. But just like we have a better device in our pocket, we have a better covenant that we live under. Christ did not just make us aware that we were in need of a Savior. And guess what? He does. We are just as lost as those who lived under the Mosaic covenant. But the difference is that not only did Jesus make us aware of our sin, he provided atonement for it through his death and resurrection. We have better promises. We have a better sacrifice. See, Christ did what the law could not. Why does Paul not want the Ephesian church to go back to the law? Because they're taking a step back, not a step forward. Why would you go back to something that's less effective when you have a sacrifice through Jesus Christ that paid it all? Same is true for us. We don't need to go back. We need to go forward. We've been given the good news of Jesus Christ. And what is that? Well, the truth is, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Guess what? There might be some pastors that tell you how wonderful you are. Not me. Let me tell you exactly what you are, rebels. You are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. And so am I. I have said and I've thought and I've done things that God has asked me not to. And because of my sin, I deserve to be separated from God. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Now, if I just had the law, that's what I would know. But I have more than the law. Because while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. And whoever believes in him would not perish, but they have everlasting life. How do I receive this gift? Well, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we would be saved. We'd become partakers of this better promise that has been made to us through Jesus Christ. Don't take the part. God wants you to have all. We understand who we are and what we need. And God has given us eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. to understand not just what Paul was saying to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus, but we understand what it still means to us today. Lord, we want to accept this incredible gift that you've given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, this new covenant that does not just make us aware of our shortcomings, but provides atonement for them. So, Lord, we thank you for giving us what we could not do for ourselves, the grace that we could not attain to on our own. So, Lord, we give you thanks and we give you praise for all that you have done for us. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.